Hebrews chapter 2. If you remember last week, we talked a little bit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in that great exhortation that Paul brings to us concerning drifting away from Jesus Christ. Tonight, now, we come back to the explanation on the supremacy, once again, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what happens here now is that Paul, in his letter, is going to be writing to us from the book of Psalms. He's going to be quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, in order to verify and to actually agree with the scriptures that this is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. He came out of eternity, and he came down, and he humbled himself as a man, never ever losing his deity as God. But he humbled himself and he suffered as a human being when he went to the cross and he died for the sins of the world. So Paul begins in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For he," Jesus, "has not put the world to come," that's speaking of the kingdom to come, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ when he comes again, "of which we speak in subjection to angels." So here now, what's happening now is that the contrast between Christ and angels once again is continued. Our attention now is focused on the future, that the angels are not going to be doing what we do as Christians. The angels are created beings of God. You have good angels, you have bad angels. What's amazing, it tells us that when Lucifer, Satan, was kicked out of heaven, one third of the angels followed Satan. They were kicked out. And when you think of one third of the angels, when there's billions of angels, billions, that these fallen angels that were kicked out with Satan, they became the ones that are demons today. These are the ones that oppress, depress. These are the ones that possess people. And they've been around for a long time. There's another set of angels, according to the Bible, in the center of the earth in Tarsus, which are called the fallen angels in the time of Noah, in the time of the flood. Those sons of God that went into the woman and cohabitated, and they had these children. They were actually half angelic and giants. And they were put incarcerated in Tarsus because they were so fierce, they were there in chains waiting for the day of judgment. But you have these angels that are loose, and these are the demons. And then on the other side, you have what we call the good angels, Michael, Gabriel, the archangels. And then you have those angels that are before the throne of God, which we call seraphims and cherubims. And they worship before the throne of God, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And some of them stand guard at the throne of God, protecting it as God's protectors. So there is, believe it or not, as we're sitting here tonight, there are two worlds crossing each other. You have the spiritual and the actual temporal or physical world. And as we sit here tonight, you know, because we're carnal, we're flesh and blood, we can't really see into that dimension, that fourth dimension, that the Bible talks about heaven, where the angelic beings not only gather together, but they sit there to protect you, to watch over you. And how many times, like in an accident, the angels have been there to rescue you because they're God's messengers, you see? But they're not greater than Jesus. Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than anything that has ever existed. That's what Paul's telling us here in the book of Hebrews. "For he," Jesus, "has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." In the kingdom age, we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Imagine that. What most people don't understand is that here, when you come to Jesus Christ and you accept Christ, you become a believer. Now that you're a believer and you begin to grow, you begin to mature, you begin to expand your borders in the Lord, and as you process through life, 30, 40, 50 years, and then you come to the end of your life, and then you die, Then you go to the Bema seat of Christ, if you're a Christian. And at the Bema seat of Christ, God will judge you for your motives. That is, your preaching, your teaching, your giving, your whatever you did for the Lord is going to be tested. Why? Because it's going to be tested like gold, silver, wood, hay, or stubble to see what kind of a value it is. Why did you do it? And then when everything is done on judgment, whatever is left out of the fire, that will be your reward. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that there are going to be Christians there that even though they got saved, but they never did anything for Jesus Christ. They had nothing in the bank of heaven. Just salvation was the free gift of God. He says what? That they're going to make it, notice, not by the skin or their teeth, but they're going to be making it because God's grace and love and mercy and salvation is the free gift of God. So they'll be saved. But at the same time, you have to understand one thing. That the future of every child of God in ruling and reigning with Christ, it matters what we do in this world today. It matters. And we're not saved by works, because I don't want you to go out of here and say, man, I got to get to work so I can reign in the kingdom of God, you know? It doesn't work that way. You know, you get saved and then the Lord gives you a desire as you read, as you pray, as you're getting involved as an usher, or let's say you take care of the children, or you become a missionary, or you become a pastor, or you become an evangelist, you see? Whatever they give, God gives to you, and whatever call He puts in your life, if you do it over a period of time in your life and you go through your whole life serving the Lord, at the end of your life, you're going to have results in your life, spiritually speaking, for what you did. And at the same time, because we are human and because we are selfish, you see, and we are loving and kind, that God's going to have to judge every motive and is going to have to say, okay, why did you do this? And so He's going to put it in the fire and then it will be tested. And if it's really sincere and truth, it will be evaluated and there'll be something that God will look and say, hey, that's good. You see? That goes into the bank of heaven. But if it burns up, the attitude was wrong. Like in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, when the Pharisees were coming to give, remember, they raised their right hand, their left hand. They made everybody publicly know how much they were giving. And what did God say? You lost your reward. You see? Whenever we do things for God, we do them secretly because we're doing them unto the Lord. We're not here to impress anybody. We don't want to impress anybody. We want to impress the Lord. So our heart and our motive has to be right. And so here Paul brings about that the angels are not going to be the ones that are going to judge. As a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle in the book of 1 Corinthians tells us that we're going to judge angels. Imagine that. And if we're going to judge angels at the end of time, then what sort of people we ought to be even here today? Very important that we understand who we are, but most important that we understand who Jesus Christ is. He is supreme above everything and anything that has ever existed. He is the creator of all things, including angels. He created them. You see, they don't have a will like you and I, where we get to choose. They didn't get to choose. They were created for what? As servants of God. And then Satan and his angels, they rebelled against God and they were thrown out of heaven. And they became demons today. So this is so beautiful the way he brings about concerning these angels. And at the same time, Paul the Apostle tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he tells you. And then in verse 12, he tells you again. You know, you have to be careful because the devil's out to do what? He's out to rob, to steal, and to kill. And at the same time, as Christians, we need to understand that Satan cannot possess me ever again. I am a child of the light. The light is greater than the darkness, you see? It's really important that we understand that. Yes, Satan can come and he can tempt me and he can mess with me, but he has to come by permission. Remember, when Job, in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job, when Job was being tested by God, remember it says that Satan came And he says that he presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, hey, where you been, Satan? He said, I've been cruising up and down the earth. And then he says, have you ever considered that there's nobody like my servant Job in all the world? And then Satan said, oh, you know, everybody knows about your little servant Job. But, you know, how can we do anything when you're always protecting him? And you're always watching over him. And then God gave him permission. God gave him permission to go down and test Job. And what is the first testing that Job received? He lost his daughters. He lost his sons. He lost his sheep, his camels. He lost his houses. And what did he say? Naked I came into this world. Naked I leave. And what did he say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jehovah God. And in all this, Job did not curse God. Pretty heavy. Coming to stripped of everything and never to curse God. The second temptation that came, the same thing happened. Satan went up and was cruising around. And the Lord said, where you been? Up and down the earth, cruising around. He says, have you ever considered my servant Job? There's nobody like Job in the whole world. He says, you know what, God? You got a hedge around him. But I'll tell you what, take away the hedge and allow me to get to him and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, I'll tell you what, Satan, go ahead and go. But one thing you cannot do is touch his life. You go ahead and tempt him, but you cannot touch his life. And Satan left immediately. And remember what he did to him? After killing his children and taking everything away from Job, he brought upon him, remember, what? Boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet where he could not stand or sit down or lie down. And his wife came to him and she looked at him and his three friends. And then she said, Job, why don't you go ahead and curse God? And he rebuked his wife and never cursed God. It's really important that we understand everything we face, and we'll see that in a moment, is by permission. Permission. God allows it. And with every temptation, there's a way of escape, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. There's a way to escape. We don't have to sin. There's a door open where we can run, just like Joseph in the Old Testament. When the girl came in and the woman was married and started tempting him and kicked out everybody out of the house, her husband Potiphar was on a journey. And she set it all up for Joseph. Joseph was a young man, 18 years old, 20 years old, at the height of the peak of his sexual life. And she came in and tempted him every day and said, lie with me, Joseph, lie with me. And he would say, no, I can't do it. I can't do it. How can I do this again, my master? So what happened? And she kicked everybody to the house. She got everything ready. She laid on the bed and he came in and she jumped up and grabbed him very aggressively and pulled him to the bed. And the Bible says that Joseph stood up and actually he started running and she ripped his clothes off and he ran out naked out of the house. That's the second streaker in the Bible, running out. He ran out as fast as he could. Think how many 20-year-olds would do that. Run out. What did God do? He opened the door. But you know what it says in the scripture there? In chapter 39 of Genesis, it says this, that Joseph would not do that because he did not want to sin against his God. That's the reason he ran out. He did not want to sin against God. We have the choice to sin or not to sin. We have a will. The angels don't have that. You see, they're messengers of God. They're ruled by God. The angels, when somebody gets saved, they don't understand salvation. But the Bible says when they see somebody get saved, they actually clap and they have a little party up in heaven. You know, they're really excited about it. But the angels don't understand a lot of things like we understand. You see, we are God's creation. He created us in his own image. We have a heart. We have a soul. We have a will. You see, when we die, our body goes back into the earth, becomes worms and dust again, and then our spirit and our soul goes to heaven. And we have what? A spirit body. A body that is not just spirit, but the Bible says we shall be known even as he is known. When we get to heaven, we'll recognize people that we knew. If they were Christian, if they accepted the Lord, we shall be known even as he is known, the Bible says. And so the angels are God's messengers, and God uses them. not only to protect us and to watch over us, but he uses them like he did in the time of Daniel when the angel came. Remember, Michael came and defended him in chapter 10 of Daniel when the king of Persia, which was Satan and all of his demons, they were actually fighting against Daniel's prayer. And the answer was coming, and the angels in heaven were having a hand-to-hand combat. And Michael broke through the ranks, and he came down to Daniel and said, Daniel, the reason it's taking me 3 weeks to get to you is because I've been fighting hand-to-hand combat with the king of Persia, Satan. Imagine that. The king of Persia, Satan, up there. Satan's always, always trying to discourage and destroy his soul. Here we see how beautiful it is in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. We're going to rule for 1,000 years. And guess what? In the kingdom age, at the second coming of Christ, we're going to be coming with him in white horses to the battle of Armageddon. And then he's going to set up the kingdom age. But before he does that, there's going to be, according to Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew 25, there's going to be a 45-day judgment that God is going to have for the world's judgment for those that have been living here with the Antichrist for 7 years. And those people that never took the mark of the beast and were not killed during the 7-year tribulation period, they're going to be able to go with the Jews into the kingdom age and repopulate the earth for 1,000 years. But every person in the world that took the mark of the beast immediately will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. God's not going to mess around when he comes again at the second coming. He's going to judge people immediately. Those that go into the kingdom age will repopulate the earth. We will come with Jesus Christ and we will go into the 1,000-year reign and we will have our new glorified bodies. Our new bodies. And we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And after 1,000 years, once he destroys the heavens and the earth, and he actually cast hell and death and the Antichrist are going to be cast into the lake of fire somewhere out there in space where God has this place that is so hot and in darkness, then never again they'll be able to be seen. And then God will create the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. So there's a lot coming ahead, you know, concerning the things of the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying here. You know, Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that ever, ever came into this world. Look what else he says in verse 6 now. He's going to start using the scriptures. And the reason I believe this is Paul, because look how well he knows the Bible, the Old Testament. He says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Now, when you read the Psalm, you're actually saying, well, you know, the psalm is written concerning the question about men. Men, that's you and me. In a way, it's true. But in another way, it is a prophetical psalm speaking of Jesus' humility. How he came as a man and he humbled himself. Here we see that. He's quoting from Psalm 2:7. Psalm 89, 27, 97, 7, 104, verse 4. But at the same time, this is so incredible. Look what he says. What is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, who are we that God would even think about us? I mean, think for a moment. Why would God waste his time in coming to this little world when he has so many hundreds and billions of galaxies? You know, with life or without life, we don't really don't know. As far as we know, this is the only place where there's life. But at the same time, think how God, in his own wisdom and knowledge, out of all eternity, came up with that plan to create man in his own image in the Garden of Eden. Perfect. When he created Adam, full man. And then he created the woman out of, he says he took one of the ribs of Adam, a curved side, the closest part from man's heart, maybe a blood transfusion, and he made the woman. And when Adam saw the woman, I mean, she was the most beautiful woman that had ever been created. I don't think that when Adam saw her, said, oh, that's pretty good, God, you know. I think he was going, whoa, man, that is something else. After looking at giraffes and elephants and tigers and all that stuff, and looking at monkeys, that's why evolution is not real. You know, but I mean, think about how beautiful he created man. And in a perfect place. And then what happens to men? Men gets deceived by woman. Woman gets deceived by the serpent. And they sin against God. And man becomes fallen. But at the same time, what does God do? God provides by making a sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, killing an animal and giving the coats of skins to cover them. But that speaks of what? Of the blood offering that God did for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's amazing to me how God's plan is so perfect. And since men fell into sin, and in the Old Testament, the killing of lambs and goats, Paul will tell us later too, and animals was a shadow of things to come. It was only a covering through the animal. But when Jesus Christ came as a man and humbled himself and felt everything that you have ever felt in your body, the pain, when they took him and put him on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he redeemed you and he redeemed me. And he became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus. My master, my Lord, my King. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Notice that. This is so beautiful, because the question arose here from the psalmist asking, what is really man like? In contrast here, we see the vastness of God's creation. Men appear to be insignificant. Insignificant. Who are we in the presence of God? And that God would send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and would put him on the cross so that he could give me and give you salvation and give us heaven instead of hell. He redeemed us. That's the greatest message that Jesus Christ ever has given to us. How he became man and humbled himself. And took those nails upon his hand and his feet. And then they took a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. And he said, Father, forgive them because I love them so much. And then he gave up the ghost. His spirit left him. And then they took that spear. Remember, they came up and they pierced him through the side. And the water and the blood came forth. And the medical doctor said that Jesus died of a broken heart. A broken heart for you and for me. What an awesome God we serve. Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. The one that paid the debt for my sins, past, present, and future, so that I can spend all eternity with him. That's the one that we serve, Jesus. He's the greatest. Greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than anything that you could imagine. Jesus, God is my salvation. And then check this out, verse 7. He continues, you have made, this is a psalm here. He says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Notice that. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Notice what he's saying here. Here again, he's talking about these angels that are spirits and men is flesh. Men is flesh. Angels are spirits. But then Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, turn with me for a second there. He gives us a beautiful description of Christ in all humility. He tells us exactly what he did. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being the same in one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem other better than himself. Lest each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Notice he took a body upon himself. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Notice, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, notice, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, notice, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus Christ. I mean, what is man? And then here, he made him a little lower than the angels. And Jesus Christ humbled himself. You see, he humbled himself. Man was made as a creature of honor, God says. As a creature of honor. More than the angels. Imagine that. And yet, he was given dominion over the earth, and we lost the dominion to Satan, and now Satan has lost it back to Jesus Christ. The title deed to the earth. In the book of Revelations, you remember Adam and Eve lost it? Satan got a hold of it, and at the end, who gets it back? Jesus gets it back by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. That's why it says here, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You see, subject to men. And then verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things yet put under him. Notice that Jesus, he's going to rule in the kingdom age. We don't see it yet, but it's coming. The world's still under Satan's control. Satan's going to be losing the power. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. You see him and all his demons. And Jesus is going to rule and reign. Verse 9, notice, beautiful. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And he, Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death, notice, for everyone. Underline that. He died for you. He died for me. He died for the world. And yet the world rejects him. The world was no part of him, because the qualifications and the requirement is that you have to repent and you have to ask Jesus Christ by faith to come into your heart. You see, it's through regeneration, it's being born again of the Holy Spirit. And yet what does the world do? It rejects that whole concept of salvation. But they worship other gods and other things, and yet they won't come to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here is what Jesus said. Number one, notice again verse 9, that we see Jesus, number one, notice he became a man, perfect man, who was made like a little lower than the angels, his incarnation. He became man, John chapter 1, verse 14, the incarnation of Christ. Secondly, notice what he says, for the suffering of death, crowned with the glory and honor, the Son of God took upon himself all humanity, our humanity, to feel the pain, to feel death. You see, 100% God, 100% man, but he has felt everything that you have ever felt in your life. And yet he says he'll never give you more than you can handle. But with every temptation, there's a way of deliverance. Here he is. Number three, notice, he says, suffering for death, crowned with glory and honor. Notice, here we have him, glorified man, Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, King of kings, Lord of lords, that he, Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste, or he tasted what? The curse of sin, death for everyone. He took upon himself the actual judgment of sin. He took my sin, he took your sin upon himself, so that you could be free from sin. I mean, amazing what Jesus Christ has done. And then his grace that he has for each one of us given to us. I love what Christ has done. Verse 10, notice, creator of all things now. For it was fitting for Jesus, from whom are all things and by whom are all things created, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. through suffering. Notice, by coming and going to the cross and dying for our sins, he became what? The Redeemer of the world. Redeemer of men. You see, that's why he's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Nobody else can be saved unless you come to Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. He's the only one. So here we have Paul sharing with us the truth about Jesus Christ. Verse 11, now notice Jesus becoming our sanctifier. For both Jesus who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified or consecrated are all of one. For which reason Jesus is not ashamed, notice this, to call us brothers. Wow. To call us brethren. That's why the Mormons, you know, they take it out of scripture, out of context. They said that Lucifer is the brother of Jesus. That's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. They say that. That Lucifer is Jesus' brother. Here, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus became our sanctifier. He consecrated us. And notice what it says. In the one, he says, and sanctify for all are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Notice we are what? The family of God. We are the sons of God and daughters of God because of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. And then verse 12, he says, saying, he quotes again that Psalm 22. Remember what that psalm is? That psalm is of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. Look what he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. Notice what he says here. Here he proves everything by the Old Testament that God is real and everything is real that has been said about him, Jesus. Check this out, Psalm 22. This is amazing. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 2,500 years ago, here's a psalmist proclaiming it. He says this, I won't read the whole thing, but just part of it. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where have we heard that before? On the cross, remember? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, that's his humanity. God, where are you? What happened to you? I'm your son. Why am I up here so long? When are you going to take me? His humanity. Notice that. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. And in the night seasons, and I am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. And they cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed. But notice, but I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Remember, they were cursing him at the cross? They shoot out their lips, and they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him, and let him deliver him, since he delights in him. They said, hey, if you're the son of God, get yourself out of there. Go for your father to help you. Mocking him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. Notice that. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. It says, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Talking about all the people around him. They gape at me with their mouth and like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Can you imagine? That's Jesus calling out to his Father on the cross. Father, I thirst. And remember, they gave him a sponge with vinegar, kind of like an anesthesia, but he wouldn't take it because he was at that moment of the cross. He took every sin upon himself for us. And then he said, Father, it is finished. Spirit, you can go now. And it was done. And remember the holiest of holies? The actual curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Because now God has made the way, not only for the people and the priests, but for everyone to come to the holiest of holies to see Jesus. The way has been opened for us. Look what else he says. Go back to Hebrews. Verse 11 or 12. He says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises unto you. Notice Jesus singing to us about his love for each one of us. Can you imagine that? Verse 13. And again, Isaiah 8, verse 17 and 18. I will put my trust in Jesus. Again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Notice how beautiful this is. Here is the expression of faith stated by the prophet here. When Assyria was attacking Israel, here is Hezekiah writing as the actual Assyrian army surrounding him. 185,000 men surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they were threatening King Hezekiah. And what he did is he got up in the night and went to prayer. And he prayed, and the Lord said to him, because they came and they threw a scroll over the wall, he opened it up and he said, by sundown you'll be dead, all your people in the city. So he took the scroll and he spread it before God. He said, these are the Assyrians, and this is what they're saying and threatening me, God. And God says, Hezekiah, go to bed tonight, get a good night's sleep, don't worry about it. In the morning he woke up, and the first thing he did, he ran up to the wall and he looked over the wall and he couldn't believe what he was seeing. 185,000 Assyrians all dead. During the night, one angel came and killed them all. One angel of the Lord killed 185,000. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, remember 12 legions of angels were getting ready to come, and the Lord said, don't come because you'll kill everybody. Stay back. Imagine the power that God has in the heavens. Verse 13 again. And again I said, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partakers or partners of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise sharing the same, that through death he might destroy Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why he came, to defeat Satan. That's why when Jesus at the end of age, in the book of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when they say there's nobody worthy to take the title deed to the earth, Jesus stands up and it says that he goes over and takes the title deed to the earth. And man, Satan is mad, and I mean he is mad even today because he knows his time is short. Jesus has redeemed the world back to himself. Imagine that the devil is done when Jesus Christ comes again. Verse 15, he says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What does he mean by this? Well, he says, because of the redemptive work of Christ, he's delivered men from death. You don't have to be afraid to die. You don't have to be afraid. Christians should never be fearful to die because we're going to be in heaven. I've been in hospitals where people were dying, and there's something about a Christian dying. As they're worshiping, all of a sudden, you know, I've heard this in death experiences, that there's somebody in the room. They can see something that I cannot see. And they're peaceful. And all of a sudden, they'll take their last breath. And the actual kid, you know, their body just kind of caves in. And then the spirit leaves, and that's it. There's an empty shell. And then I've seen non-believers in hospitals, ready to die, screaming, yelling, cussing. And some people, I even heard people crying out that their feet were on fire. Why? Because remember the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 verse 19? What does it say? When the rich man died and the poor man died, the angels came and they took him to where? To heaven or to hell? The angels come at your deathbed and they take you to heaven or they exhort you to hell. Read it. The angels come when you die to take you to the throne of God, or to take it to hell forever. That's why he says here, we don't have to fear death. Verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels. You see, they don't have any redemption, only men. They haven't been redeemed. But he, Jesus, does give aid or redemption to who? To the seed of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham too, like the Jews. You see, salvation is given to us. Therefore, In all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. Notice his humanity now. See, he became human. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's propitiation? It's the mercy seat in the Old Testament where they would actually kill the lamb, take the blood, and spray the actual blood on the mercy seat to what? To make atonement for their sin, a covering. But who's our mercy seat today? Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one that has forgiven us for our sins. He took what? Our wrath upon the cross for us. The mercy seat took the wrath of men. See? Upon the wrath of God would be upon that place where the holiest of holies, once a year, only the high priest could go in. But now that it's been ripped down, we can go in anytime we want to because of Jesus. Verse 18, notice, for in that he, Jesus, himself, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to do what? To redeem those who are tempted. Isn't that neat? Jesus relates to us in temptation because he's been through it, even though he never sinned. And what does he do? He gives us deliverance because of his love, his grace, and his mercy, and because of the great sacrifice that he has done for you and I. Shedding his blood on the cross for you and me. Father, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews, Lord. Father, continue to teach us now in chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 exciting lessons, Lord. Father, this book is for the church today, Lord. We're getting to know who Jesus is, Lord. We thank you so much, Father, for your loving grace and mercies that you give to us every day, Lord. And Father, we do pray for your people which are called by thy name. Father, those that know you already, Father, as they're maybe going through some temptation or maybe they have some difficult times in their lives, Jesus. Maybe they're sick or weak, Father. We pray tonight, Lord God, that you would touch them, that you would anoint them, Father, that you would do a great, great work in their hearts and in their lives, Jesus. Jesus, we love you so much. We praise you, we worship you, Lord.